Great. We're going to pick it up from 2 Samuel chapter 12. But just kind of percolating a little bit about David's life and how it began for him and invariably how it concluded for him. And we can see that God called David in an interesting sense to be a shepherd. So as a young man, probably at the last of his brothers, who his dad didn't even think was going to be of any substance, when Nathan the prophet came around to visit him, sent by the Lord, God had earmarked David, and I use the word earmarked, which is such a picture of the Torah and being a bond slave, but God had earmarked David from before. Just as each one of us in Christ, if we look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, have been earmarked to serve the Lord, we've been called to worship. We've been called, each one of us, in Christ. God is, we are God's workmanship, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he has prepared in advance for us. Of course, we're not saved by works, but we're saved to that. And it had me thinking a little bit. Where I'm staying at the moment, there's this little swimming pool, and next to it, there's this rose garden. And it's amazing how the testimony for flowers, for me, the more I look at them, and trees and the like, is such a testimony of God's creation. And in fact, Romans tells us that in Romans chapter 1, God's invisible qualities are manifest to us in what has been made. So we can look around and see the beauty of mountains and trees and flowers, and we can see, wow, this has got fragrance to it. And so the man is without excuse. And so there is an aspect to it where all of man has the opportunity to come to God just through the very testimony of creation. And so we see in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, the stars, the works of his hand. Day after day, they pour forth speech. There's a sermon in every tree and every flower. And particularly for me, roses, because roses, they're beautiful, but they also have a fragrance to them. And so where does the fragrance come in? So there's such design around it, and that it's a sweet fragrance. It's not a horrible fragrance at all. And there's nothing like looking at a rose garden and walking around and seeing the beauty of a rose and then going to smell the rose, and it's got no fragrance to it. And then you can smell some roses, and some roses have got like a little bit of fragrance to it. And then you come across roses that are just rich in fragrance, and it's just sweet. And it made me thinking a little bit of how we are as Christians. Because in a sense, we're told in Corinthians that we're the fragrance of Christ. And it's a sweet fragrance. To those who are perishing, it's not a sweet fragrance to them, but we're a sweet fragrance of Christ. And I wonder how disappointing it is for people to perhaps meet us, and there is no fragrance there, or there is a little bit of fragrance, but how far better would it be if we're a sweet fragrance of who Jesus is to the world. And perhaps we can be encouraged in David's life, because you know the first psalm that comes out uses the same word that our Lord Jesus did, the son of David. And so David perhaps uses the first word that Jesus uses in the Beatitudes, and that's that word of blessing. Blessed is the man. And so it's that Hebrew word that would encourage us to God's favor, because that's what blessing is God's favor upon us. In fact, around that, we can see God prospering us, God bringing his face to shine upon us, that wonderful favor, that wonderful place of walking in God's blessing. And so blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or sit in the seat of mockers, or stand in the way of sinners. But his delight, his great delight is in the law of the Lord, the Torah. And on his law, he meditates both day and night. And we're told he's like a tree that is planted by streams of living water that bears fruit in its season. And then we have the comparison to that. and there's only there's one or the other. Not so the wicked, we're told. They are like chaff. Chaff is the shell of that goes around the wheat. After the wheat has been beaten, the chaff falls off it, and it's blown away by the wind that blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. Remember, John the Baptist and Jesus alludes to the wheat and the chaff being thrown up and being beaten, and the chaff that is good for nothing. It just to really be burnt up. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly. For the Lord watches over the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And so we look at David's life and we see a shepherd boy who becomes the shepherd of Israel, the shepherd of God's people. And so God has him there. And you know, if we had to analyze David's life, we realize that David's, in a sense of his anointing and his calling, goes through many ups and downs. And he faces a fiend in a sense of Satan. He's got his own flesh that he has to deal with in many ways. And he has these things that he's got to kind of go through in his life. But he realizes his greatest place, his best place, is when his eyes are on the Lord. And he's in that place of delighting in God's word, when he's worshiping the Lord, and when he is trusting wholeheartedly in God, despite what is happening. And that's a fantastic aspect of David. Yet, on the other side of that, if we look at David, when he's fearful, I should have brought fearful into it too, when he's fearful of the situation around him, and he thinks too much about it, he then puts himself in jeopardy. Or if it's the fiend that's coming up against him and he's in a difficult place, and again he's not trusting in God, David finds himself in a problem. And then, of course, the fiend and the flesh. When his flesh rises up, again, if he doesn't make that captive and make it obedient to Christ, he's in a dangerous place. What does that mean for you and I? Well, it means for us this great link for us is that you and I are going to face fear. We should face fear because that's natural to life. But we're to take the fear and bring it to the Lord and put our trust in God and follow David's example of just surrendering the circumstances and the situations to the Lord. When the enemy rises up, when the fiend comes up against us, again, we're just to surrender and to trust in the Lord. And when the flesh rises up, we're to run to the Lord, flee youthful lusts and pursue righteousness along with the people of God. So we're to follow David's example. What is it? It's just a wholehearted sitting at the feet of Jesus. And I it can be as simple as that, but it can be as difficult as that. And perhaps every sermon, every teaching, every experience that we are going to go through is going to tell us the same thing. And in fact, if we had to look over our shoulders, you and I would probably identify ourselves so much like David in our experiences. And that we've been fearful, and when we've been fearful, we haven't made any actual sense to our situation, and we've stepped wrongly. Whereas fear is not trusting in God. And so we're told to trust in the Lord with all our heart, not to lean on our own understanding, in all our ways to acknowledge him, and he will make straight our paths. So David gets called. We see him coming up against Saul. He entrusts himself to God. The writer to the book of the Tale of Three Kings, he tells us that in an interesting sense that God is going to get rid of the spear thrower in David's life. He's going to get rid of the Saul in David's life. And in fact, there is a molding and a making that happens in David's life. And through the hardship of that, all he needed to do was just trust ultimately in the Lord. He becomes king, and he invariably does become the shepherd of God. But it doesn't happen as easily as we would have liked it to happen. The same it will happen in our lives when it comes to ministry. It won't always be as easy as we thought it might be because God is on our side. And then, of course, we see David stepping into the flesh. And these things should be a warning to us of the consequences. Because in Galatians, and this again highlights exactly what Psalm 1 says, what David's life tells us, and what it will be like in our life. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, we're told, do not be deceived. Now, don't have your mind taken away from you. A man will reap what he sows. God will not be mocked. In other words, you cannot pull a face to God and think that you can do one thing and get away with it. And so when we look at David's life, one of the things that should tell us, it looked like times when David was getting away with it, but he didn't get away with it. We mustn't think that we're in the same place. Don't be deceived. God is not going to be mocked at all. A man reaps what he sows. So whatever you're going to put into the ground in your life, it's going to grow. It's going to be the harvest of that. The one who sows to please his flesh, from the flesh will reap destruction. And the one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will receive a harvest. And again, it's at the proper time if we do not give in. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. And so there's this place of, in our fear or against the fiend or in our flesh, we're sowing seed all the time. And we're told when you put that into the ground, whatever it is, it's going to grow. It's naturally going to grow. And in fact, it's very logical. What we can also see in David's life, when it comes to consequence, because consequence is an aspect that we're in that last phase of David's life, when we're going to see the consequence of the sin of murder and adultery, that we've got to realize that the Lord will hold him in consequence, and so it should be a warning to us. So we'll pick it up in 2 Samuel chapter 11. And I'm not going to go too detailed through the final chapter, so just kind of hang in there with me and let's just talk about this. Sorry, chapter 12, verse 11. So, for David, Nathan comes and he confronts him about Uriah. He confronts him about Bathsheba. And then comes the consequence in verse 11 of chapter 12. This is what the Lord says. Out of your household, out of your family, dynasty, I'm going to bring calamity upon you. So now David is going to face the consequences of adversity. That Hebrew word would even suggest bad water if you're in the sea and the sea becomes very rough and you feel a little bit sick. And it's helpful for us, even in our own walk, to realize there's a place where we can be attacked by the enemy, but there is a place where we might even experience a bit of adversity, and perhaps that could be because of wrong action in our own life. And when that happens, and we throw ourselves as the litmus test to it, and something comes to our mind, it would be good for us to write that and to make it right before the Lord. So calamity, adversity is going to come upon David's house. He brought adversity upon Uriah's house, so adversity is going to come before his house. We're told, before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do the thing in broad daylight before all Israel. And David was, of course, cut to the heart. Now, David, and this is one of the aspects of a heart after God, is that David acknowledges his sin before God, and he seeks to make it right. And that's the great thing, because a king could have said, off with your head, Nathan. Who do you think you're speaking to? And could have got Joab or one of his generals to kill him. But, of course, David is cut to the heart, and he realizes he's sinned. And he realized he sinned against God. Certainly he sinned against Uriah and he sinned against Bathsheba and Ahithophel, Bathsheba's grandfather. But the reality is that he had sinned against God, and it was that cut him to the heart. He loved God so much that when he realized that he had transgressed God and God had known it, I don't know where his mind was. He was in what we call captivity, but I don't know where his mind was. But for some reason, he didn't think that he had grieved God. And until it was spoken to him by somebody who came forward, that he knew that God knew. And so a heart after God is such a love relationship to God that he was so cut to the heart that that he had grieved God. And we could have the same heart for the Lord, that we're realizing that our wrong actions, because we have the default to sin, grieves the Lord, then it should grieve us in every way. So that's the judgment that comes on him. We see in verse 18 of chapter 12, on the seventh day, that the child dies. And we can be sure, we spoke a little bit about it with regard to children's death last semester, but a little bit about children's death, that they're not really at that age of accountability. So there's every chance the child has entered into eternity, entered into heaven, entered into that glorious place that we will be one day with the child. And David then realizes that there was nothing that he could do to try and save. He does everything to save the child, fasting, repenting, but of course it doesn't happen. So that's the one consequence. And so consequences is a good thing for us to look at. And it's good for us to look at David and then think about ourselves when we're tempted or tested. And so the second one we saw in chapter 13 is Amnon, David's firstborn son, the heir to the throne, we could say. When he, in the course of time, in verse 1 of chapter 13, he falls in love with Tamar, who is the beautiful sister of Absalom. Now, if Absalom was handsome with a big set of hair, and we're told a little bit later on there was nothing wrong with him, he was perfect, he was absolutely good-looking, then there's every chance that his sister would be as beautiful. And we're told that she was beautiful. And Amnon, who's her half-brother, is not really allowed, according to Torah, to marry her. But he's in love with her, and he desires her. When he thinks he's in love with her, we're told in verse 1 he's in love with her, but really lust often disguises itself as love. And we know it was really lustful, because in verse 14 of chapter 13, he rapes her. And immediately after he has raped her, she's resisted. She has tried to reason with him against doing such a thing, but he has persevered and he's raped her. And we're told in verse 15 that he hated her. And so, again, lust disguises itself as love. How do we know something is lust? Is that it's inappropriate. It's inappropriate, first of all, according to God's word. It's inappropriate in our relationship, and that helps us in our thinking, because lust is inappropriate affection, and it's as up against love, if it's inappropriate against God's word, in other words, if it's this person is married and the other person is married but they're not married to each other, then it's inappropriate. If one person is married and the other person is single, and they're still married, that's inappropriate. If the people are both single and they're not married, it's inappropriate. It's to be seen in like. Now, often one's going to be very careful of natural affection for one another. But in this area, what we see happening is Amnon sleeps with her, rapes her, and then he hates her. And Pastor Chuck, in fact, is recorded in David Guzak, in Blue Letter Bible. He gives a little piece there. Or David Guzik writes a little bit of Pastor Chuck, where Pastor Chuck wants to encourage the younger ladies to watch out for men, in a sense of their are exchanging lust for love, and what they're doing is they're doing all the right things to try and woo you over, opening the door, taking you for dinner, the flowers, and the whole like. But it's really for that conquest, and as soon as they have that conquest, Pastor Chuck Smith says, then they leave, and they go, and one has to be so careful of that. If the person really loves you, he's willing to wait. If he loves the Lord, then he should also have a healthy accountability to his actions. And perhaps that's a good test, because we're not to yoke ourselves to unbelievers. And so often in the church, Christian ladies get yoked to unbelievers, and Christian men too get yoked to unbelievers. And it's because they have those who have a desire for them, and so they go through all the right formats. They go to church, they worship the Lord, they pray, they do all those things, but they're not really saved. Well, how will we know? Well, Jesus said it beautifully. It's by their fruit we will know them. And so if he really loves the Lord, then he really would be anxious that he doesn't overstep the mark. Before marriage, he would be anxious not to do that. And if he has overstepped the mark, he would be repentant in that. And vice versa, she too, if she really loves the Lord, it would be that same heart after God, heart just to do what is right. And that could be the great tester for us in this regard. You know, when you listen to somebody like Pastor Chuck in many, many years of ministry, we can be assured that that he's seen that time and time again. And I'd really want to encourage you guys who are here at the School of Ministry or at the Bible College, you are primarily because you love the Lord and you want to serve the Lord and you want to be used of the Lord. There's one area that you might be taken out on, and it could be the area of marriage. You may never have seen it coming, and that is why we're told not to yoke. There's only one prescription that we're not allowed to do, and that is yoke yourself to an unbeliever. Age has nothing to do with it. If the person is of age, but above that, you know, if there's a 20-year or a 50-year difference, that doesn't say you can't do. You can't marry a person 50-year older than you. You know, race has nothing to do with it. It has to be, of course, a man and a lady. Of course, we see that in scripture. But the only proviso is that the person mustn't be an unbeliever, and they should have the fruit. And as John Curson said to his daughter, who went to be with the Lord, Jesse, he must or she must love the Lord just as much as you do, if not more. And I think that that's a good aspect to it. For you guys that are not married, look out for that. Certainly we're not looking for sinless perfection, because of course we won't find it. You're going to be marrying a sinner in every regard. But I think there's a warning that we can take from Amnon and how he dealt with his sister. Not only did he hate her, but he pushed her completely out. He didn't even try and make it right, even though it was against the law. He perhaps still could have cared for her and looked after her, but he didn't do that. And I'm afraid that is the norm. Maybe some of us who are older can tell that is the norm when you look back in life, and how many folk that are growing up in school. And I get concerned when I see my daughter. She's now 8 and a half, and she watches the Disney channels, and it's all about romance. It's all about relationships. One of the things that stunned me, and I've got to say really stunned me, when I went to Murrieta, the Bible College, is that one of the most intense situations that are there is all about relationships. And I was a bit surprised that especially being young folk, but the folk are continually looking for the right person. They're looking, whereas like Song of Songs encourages us not to awaken love until it's ready, and to wait on the Lord. But I think we're so caught by the media that we've got to have a boyfriend, and that our happiness is found in that, our security is in that, which the reality is not. Our security is found in our relationship to Jesus, as the Song of Songs so beautifully portrays. You know, the lover and the beloved. The lover is Jesus, and the beloved, as the NIV puts it, is the church. And we're the beloved, and we have this great relationship with the Lord. In fact, it's a very deep and it's a very intimate relationship with the Lord. I never forget, there was a wonderful worship CD called Intimacy that was just beautiful worship of the Lord, and yet that's what we have with the Lord. And I think that we've been hoodwinked by the media and everything to think that intimacy that we require has to be a physical intimacy with somebody else. Certainly that is God's, that's part of God's commission, that we go forth and multiply and have a marriage relationship. But our joy is not found in that. Our joy is found in the Lord, in Christ. And that's critical to our understanding, and then wait for that area of love to rise up, and love will be willing to wait in Christ. You know, certainly you don't have to have a full-on year if you are certain and she's certain and you're both willing to work it out, then you don't have to wait a whole year. There's a place where if you think that definitely the person's called, and you have good advice on it with people that you respect, like the pastor, and then get married. You don't have to be engaged for a whole year and put yourself through the difficulties of holding off on with regard to the physical relationship. So Absalom, we see the consequence for David. First of all, the child dies. Second of all, Amnon follows very much after him. In fact, later on we're going to see that David, when he leaves Jerusalem, he leaves his 10 concubines. I mean, these are not his wives. These are his 10 concubines to look after the palace. So we realize that David had a real problem, and there's every chance that Amnon, the calamity that comes upon David's house, is because of the consequence of his sins, which for would-be parents or for those who are parents, it's so important for us to realize how we conduct ourselves. Our children will follow after us. And it's most important that we see that. So Absalom is very cool with Amnon. He doesn't say anything. And about 2 years later, he gets an opportunity in verse 28. And so he orders his men, listen, when Amnon is in high spirits and drinking wine, I say to him, strike Amnon down, then kill him. Don't be afraid. Have I not given you this order? Be strong and brave. So Absalom's men did to Amnon what Absalom had ordered. Then all the king's son got up, mounted the mules, and fled. So Absalom fled. He now leaves the kingdom. He's murdered his half-brother because of what his half-brother had done to his sister. And David now mourns. He weeps. It's amazing that David actually didn't even correct Amnon. And perhaps it was because he saw it in himself. And he realized that that's why he didn't correct Amnon. But Absalom takes it into his hands. And in verse 37, we see Absalom fled and went to Talmah, son of Ahimahud, the king of Geshur. But King David mourned for his son every day. And so Absalom now flees, and David's mourning. He's not only mourning his son, but he's also mourning the fact that Absalom is no longer with him. And so Joab goes and brings and speaks to David, uses a story, and brings David to his realization that he should bring Absalom back. And so that's where chapter 14 really is, that Absalom comes back. And Absalom, it's going to be interesting, but Absalom is now going to, as we saw in the Tale of Three Kings, he's going to take over David's right as king. God's calling on David's life. And how does he get it right? And I think we could be warned, because in chapter 14, verse 25, we see the illegitimate Absalom takes over from the legitimate David, but primarily because of his attractiveness. He's attractive to the eye. Not in the sense of sexually, but he's attractive, he's good looking. And so we're told in verse 25, in all Israel there was not a man so highly praised. Now he wasn't highly praised because of his godliness. He was highly praised because of his good looks, for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the top of his head to the sole of his feet, there was no blemish in him. So he was the perfect guy. Girls, if you saw him, you'd probably be like, wow, look at this guy. Who's the dude? You know, who's that guy? Whenever he cut his hair off his head, he used to cut his hair from time to time. When it got too heavy for him, it would weigh, and its weight was 200 shekels by the royal standard. So there we see, man, he had this huge mane of hair. He could be like the modern Tarzan kind of looking guy with an incredible frame from the foot to the head, just incredibly good looking. And it's amazing how people are attracted to that. We're hearing it now, especially when it comes to ministry and these big mega churches, and I've actually heard it being spoken about in the pulpit, that you don't want to have a rock star as a pastor, who looks good and has got all the right cliches and the right speaking. In fact, we've got to be very, very careful of outward attraction. Remember, God doesn't look at the outward. He always is looking at the heart. But we're told that man looks at the outward. And so how can we be careful of the illegitimate? Well, not to be taken in by the good looks from the good frames, okay? First of all, we see, and there's a little kind of story here that is given of how Joab is, in verse 28 round to about 31, how Absalom then, in his conspiracy, he tries to get Joab, David's general, to come across to him. But I think Joab is a man who understands where Absalom is coming from, and he refuses to come. And so Absalom asks him to come again, and he refuses again. So you know what Absalom does? And it's important to the latter story. He does is he sets Joab, the general's field alight, because it's right next door to him. In fact, he doesn't do it. He gets some of his men to do it. And so we see that they go and set his field alight. And verse 31, then Joab did go to Absalom's house, and he said to him, why have your servants set my field on fire? And so there's this kind of little vignette that's given to us, which later will probably explain to us some of Joab's actions with regard to Absalom. And so in verse 15, verse 1, we see, here comes the conspiracy. And so, yeah, Absalom comes as a wolf, but he's going to be in sheep's clothing. And we can learn a little bit from this as we look at the cults and as we look at the false teachers, and we look after our own flock when these people come in. In the course of time, Absalom provided, verse 1 of chapter 15, himself with a chariot and horses and with 50 men to run ahead of him. So he was very flamboyant. In fact, if I see that in South African politics, the folk dress, they like to drive the big black Mercedes, they call them the Blue Light Brigade, and in a sense of Africa, uniform was very important. And so the people go, they see the blue lights, they see the flashy cars, and of course they're not worthy, and they automatically think, here comes somebody who's superior to them, somebody who they can follow. And so so Absalom does exactly what Nazi Germany did. If you remember, they had these great rallies. The uniforms of the German soldiers were immaculate. If you remember some of those mass rallies in Nuremberg and the like, where they had those end signs of the Nazi symbols and the red flags that were going across, and how smart they marched, and wearing those big leather boots right up to their knees. The uniform was very attractive, and people got swept away by these huge parades that attracted them to the eye. But of course, it was evil that was at foot over there. And we could be warned in this respect. You see, Absalom, verse 2, he would get up early and stand by the side of the road leading to the city gate. The city gate was where the elders would meet together to discuss actions, but he wasn't at the gate. He would be near to the gate. Whenever anyone came with a complaint to be placed before the king for a decision, Absalom would call out to him, "What town are you from?" And he would answer, "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "Look, your claims are valid and proper, but there's no representative of the king here to hear you." And then Absalom would add to that, "If only I were appointed to be the judge of the land, then everyone who has a complaint or case would come to me, and I would see that he receives justice." So there he's now pushing himself. If it was me. And I've got to say, so often in church divisions and church splits, there's an Absalom, there's a rebellion, and God doesn't bless rebellion. And so how do you know that there's rebellion? Again, I believe when Jesus speaks about the false teachers, he says it's by their fruit you will know them. And so people should have, well, a little bit later on, they should, as they watch Absalom and they look at him and they see an aspect of a bad fruit, that should help them. In fact, Luke records when he speaks about the fruit, he says, out of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so you can always judge a person's heart by what they say and how they speak. Absalom then incorporates almost like flattery in verse 4. Absalom would add, if only I were, verse 5. Also, whenever anyone approached him to bow down before him, Absalom would reach out his hand, take hold of him, and kiss him. Absalom behaved in this way towards all the Israelites who came to the king asking for justice, and so he stole the hearts of the men of Israel. You know, you've got to be so careful with this area of flattery. Why are as people? I mean, a salesman will want to sell you things, and he's going to use flattery. Whether they try and phone you up or whatever it is, flattery comes into it, and we appreciate flattery when it comes our way. But there's usually a salesmanship on it, and I think girls, again, this is an area where you need to be careful of men using flattery, because when I was looking at the whole definition of flattery, which can bring on deception, it also highlighted that in a sense of relationship, one of the ways of kicking off a relationship is to flatter the person. And be careful of flattery. It has no real place in the things of Christ. And so people can be won over. And it made me think of a situation that happened in our church right in the early days when I first started pastoring the church. I had a young guy that came on. He was an evangelist. His name was, I won't tell you what his name is, but he came on as an evangelist. And he was just a great guy. We were supporting him, came on full time, and he just had a great gifting of evangelism. But his view on end times differed from my view on end times or from Calvary's view on end times. And I didn't have a problem with his view because it was so similar to our view. And so I didn't have a problem at all with that. But he had a problem that I was not budging on the view that I felt was. And so he brought various books to me, and I looked at it. And I've got to say, I have no problem with anybody having a different worldview to me. I've got friends that are amillennial, post-millennial, and it's just amazing, you know, in Christ. And it's important that we keep the brotherhood, which is where I was at. But being a young guy, he then felt that in my view of the pre-tribulation rapture of the church, which he felt was incorrect, that I was going to lead the church into the tribulation period, as crazy as that, and that they would, and everybody would take the mark of the beast, and then they would be lost forever, and that was his major concern in that regard. Of course, we discussed it a few times, it was amazing. It was driven by another elder in our church's wife who was also pushing the agenda. And it's funny how these things do happen. But the reality was, all of a sudden, I remember going to the house, and they had this one of those wonderful chairs, you know, those kind of layback chairs that the people love, kind of cottage furniture in South Africa. And one lady had bought them this chair, and all of a sudden, I started realizing what was going on, that people were being bought. Like with flattery, and it come across to our house and come and have dinner at our place. And before I knew it, everybody was, the church was going out to have dinner at their place and enjoy, in winter was curry and all that kind of stuff. And I suddenly realized that they were trying to win over the people, because they started giving out CDs of a particular great Jewish teacher who held to this viewpoint. And it was all right. I kind of still, okay, you know, invariably people have other views, and people have got to work out what is their view. And it was so, their view was so very similar to mine. But it came to a difficulty in one of the Wednesday night Bible studies where the elder's wife, who didn't usually come to the Wednesday night, and this young guy got up and amongst the young believers and aggressively took over the Bible study, as often as these things do in fact occur. But what was very clear to me was how they were using flattery to win people over, and how it is an aspect of false teaching. Listen, I know we've got to love and care and be kind, but it is an aspect of false teaching that we've got to be so careful of flattery. And you see it over here at Absalom. Absalom is flattering them, and their hearts are won over or stolen. And so be careful of flattery, young ladies, especially with men. Be very, very careful. You perhaps have even seen that before where it's wrong, and it's to get an advantage, because that's what flattery really is is to get an advantage. It's insincere. And we see this over here with Absalom. So we need to be aware of that. What is the where do we see the wrong fruit? Well, in verse 7, at the end of 4 years, and this happened for 4 years, Absalom said to the king, let me go to Hebron and fulfill a vow I made to the Lord. While your servant was living at Geshur in Aram, I made this vow. If the Lord takes me back to Jerusalem, I will worship the Lord in Hebron. So the king let him go, and then Absalom sent secret messengers throughout the tribes of Israel. As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpets, then say, Absalom is king in Hebron. Now here comes the fruit coming out. And you say, well, wait a second, that's not cool. They should have been beginning to identify, wait, this guy is not the legitimate king. He's illegitimate, and he's doing it in illegitimate means by pushing his agenda. 200 men from Jerusalem had accompanied Absalom. Verse 11, they were invited as guests and went innocently, knowing nothing about the matter. While Absalom was offering sacrifices, he also sent for Ahithophel, the Gileonite, David's counselor, to come from Gilo, his hometown. And so the conspiracy gained strength, and Absalom kept on increasing. Verse 13, a messenger came and told David, the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. And so now David, who's in Jerusalem, he decides he's going to have to flee. And in the rest of chapter 15, we see that he sets out with his entire household, verse 16, but he leaves 10 concubines to take care of the palace. We can see that David had a little bit of a problem, a lady's problem over here, and this was the circumstance. He left the 10 concubines behind. And so, as we carry on to verse 25, we get a little picture of what was in the heart of David. And I think that David realized that this was the calamity that God was bringing, the consequence of his sin that God was bringing down upon him. That he says in verse 25 to Zadok the priest, as they're leaving to take the Ark of the Covenant back into the city, and here it goes, if I find favor in the Lord's eyes, he will bring me back and let me see it and his dwelling place again. But if he says, I'm not pleased with you, then I'm ready. Let him do, being God, do to me whatever seems good to him. So David here is trusting in the Lord with all his heart. He's not leaning on his own understanding. And I think this is a great place of peace for David. And it's a great place of peace for you in the face of an adversity like this. Because David has been now usurped by Absalom. Absalom has wrongly taken his kingly role. And David is going to leave it up to the Lord to deliver him. And he realizes that God is on his side. But he's just saying, well, if it happens, it happens. Just like Esther, when Esther had to go before the king. And when Esther, she hesitated, she wasn't sure. She was encouraged by Mordecai, her uncle, who came to her and said, you know, the people, the lives of Israel are at stake. You need to go before the king. Of course, the king had had a couple of assassination attempts on his life. Anybody couldn't just march in front of the king. They would, the sword would come out against him, especially if they came uninvited. It would certainly mean that he's being assassinated. But she had no other option. But her place, as Pastor Chuck says in that book, When Storms Come, her place of when she turns around and she surrenders to God's will and she says, well, if I perish, then I perish, became the rescue for the people of Israel. And when she was able to surrender it to God and say, well, if I perish, I perish, but I'm going to go. And it was true. God had called her for such a time as this. And so David, in the same way, he's just going to trust the Lord, and his eyes are going to be on the Lord. I think it's for us in our lives. I'm really speaking to myself over here, and I really want to say, you know, Julian, when hardships and difficulties and trials come your way, remember just to surrender it to God. Don't get anxious about it. Hand it over to him. You know, sometimes the things that we do make it even worse. And I've seen that in life. Nobody can do it better than God can do it. What was the song that we sang today? Lord, my deliverer. And so it comes from David. David looks to the Lord and says, you're my deliverer. You're my shield. You're my strength. Now, we sing those songs, but that's the reality where David was over here. He was saying, Lord, you are the deliverer. You know, I'm not going to be able to do it. You're the one who does it. And God's favor was upon him. So when he does come up against Absalom, he actually does beat him, even though he tries to save Absalom's life in that regard. And maybe we should have a little bit of a break, seeing as it's 3 o'clock, and come back in 5 minutes' time. If you have any thoughts about that, it's good to maybe discuss it as we do it. So David leaves. He leaves Jerusalem, and actually on his way out, he has a number of men that come and follow him, and pledge their allegiance to him. And I think it's Redpath that actually makes the link for us, that it's amazing loyalty. You know, a person is loyal to you when they're loyal to you in the face of adversity, when it's going to cost them to be loyal to you. And I pray that we would be people of integrity and stand for what is right and not stand for what is popular. Remember, Absalom was popular. People liked him. He stole their hearts. He used flattery for them. In fact, just speaking now of a similar situation that one of the students experienced, the same thing, a person coming in and using flattery to win the people over. Some people have agendas, and it actually made me think of Acts chapter 20, when Paul exhorts the Ephesian elders to shepherd the flock of God, again using that great illustration of shepherding, of pastoring the flock of God. And then he says, after I leave, savage wolves will come in amongst you and will draw men after themselves. And so it's about them as opposed to about God. And he says savage wolves, and it's quite an interesting term that he uses, a metaphor of savage wolves, because they're not going to come in looking like savage wolves. But they are savage wolves. And so the discernment. So he tells them to watch out, and he tells how he's been praying for them with tears, knowing that this is going to happen. And there's no doubt, as you guys will serve the Lord, that you're going to find difficulty, hardship, trial. There's going to be savage wolves that are going to come, and it's going to be hurtful. You're going to go through some hurtful stuff. We're going to realize that sometimes in the crushing will come the sweet fragrance. And just as it happened for David, as he went through times of crushing, it was good. It got rid of all the rubbish in his life and the dross. And I think it was Julinda that was talking about how sometimes it's good to go through difficulties. You wouldn't ask for anything different. Wouldn't ask for it any differently. And it's reality. You know, sometimes if I look back and I think, well, you know, those hardships and pains that we experience have been so good for us. They've made us resilient. They've made us stronger. They get the relationship right with the Lord. And we can see that. So David, as he leaves, he senses that this is God's calamity that has been brought upon him. And he leaves Jerusalem, and he escapes. And as he goes, he's traveling. There's an interesting vignette in chapter 16, verse 5, when a man called Shimei comes and curses David. He's from Saul's household. And for whatever reason, but he throws stones at David, and he hurls curses at him. And I think Joab just wants to go across there and just take his head off Abishashi. But David he says, no, we'll leave it. And he says in verse 10, if he is cursing because the Lord said to him, curse David, who can ask, why do you do this? And so David is really broken. He's realizing that a lot of what he's experiencing is the consequence of his own actions. And it's great where people, as Christians, we take ownership of our sin. It's because we do have the default to sin, so it's good that we can say, well, man, I did it, I'm responsible, and that's it. You know, as opposed to taking it back from when you were born or blaming it on somebody else, which is the usual, the norm. And when it comes to Christian counseling, the critical area is to be able to say, you're the man or you're the woman when it comes to the circumstances. You need to change your action and the like. So we get this incredible vignette. And Absalom, he has Ahithophel. And Ahithophel's advice in verse 20 of chapter 16 was always to be seen as advice from God. David said when he heard Ahithophel, it was wisdom that was from the Lord. And in fact, when he hears that Ahithophel has actually gone aside, as his counselor has gone aside to Absalom, he prays, Lord, won't you confuse his counsel? Because Ahithophel spoke from God. And so the first counsel that Absalom gets from Ahithophel is that he takes David's concubines that he left behind in the kingdom there, and that he pitches a tent on the roof, and that he sleeps with them, and he lays with them. And so that's exactly what Absalom does. But in an interesting sense, that is the curse. And I think what has happened over here is God has taken his hand of protection off, and so they pitch a tent on the very roof where David was walking, where he came across that lustful sight of Bathsheba that encouraged the sin. That very place is the place where the tent is pitched, and the whole of Israel knows that Absalom is now sleeping with David's concubines, and that he's become a curse to him. And so, verse 23, now in those days, the advice of Ahithophel given was like that of one who inquires of God. This was how both David and Absalom regarded all of Ahithophel's life advice. So Ahithophel said to Absalom, Absalom goes to him and says, well, what do I do in a sense of a war against David? And Ahithophel gives actually advice over here. And it's like now Ahithophel is now the enemy, and he's the enemy against the son of David or David, like we have an enemy against the king. And when I read this, it was such a picture of how the enemy works against us. And it's given to us in a great form. If you're ever teaching Ephesians chapter 6, I think this would be a great passage to look at. Because look at Ahithophel's advice to Absalom, and you can't help but see the fingerprints of how the enemy will deal with his church and with us. So when Absalom speaks to Ahithophel and says, well, what should I do? He says, well, I would choose 12,000 men and set out tonight in pursuit of David. One of the most interesting aspects of the attack of the enemy is it's usually at night. If ever you are seeking to serve the Lord, you'll find there's always, for some reason, darkness seems to, the doors open at night. And it's good to know that, because you don't think it's strange if you have phenomena that happen around you if you're serving the Lord. It's just the norm. Realizing, too, that greater is he who lives within us than him that's in the world. So invariably, it's just noise, and we shouldn't lose fear in this regard. But it's a truism that we often get attacked at night. And verse 2, I would attack him while he is weary and he's weak. Just as Israel moved and the Amalekites came and attacked Israel from the back at the weary and the weak, that is too. When we are weak, the enemy is going to attack. When we are weary, he doesn't play according to, we say in South Africa when it comes to boxing, Queensberry rules. Have you heard of the Queensberry rules? Queensberry rules, I think America's got fair rules of boxing or whatever it is. And so there was, before, if you ever had a boxing fight, historically, they would beat each other to a pulp, and there was no holds barred. In other words, anything goes. If you got the chair, you could smash it over his head, and you know, bare knuckles, and they would fight until they came up with certain rules. And like some of the rules was you could wear gloves, and there was three minute round, and you had 1 minute break. And if the person was hit down, you had to go to your neutral corner, And so it was like you could win, but you had to win according to the rules. And it was actually in many ways it was there's certain rules even in warfare today, although that's now gone. But historically in warfare there were certain rules that people kept to, a certain etiquette of battle, of war. But the enemy doesn't, and you'd be surprised that he will attack you when you're weary and when you're tired. He will also attack the children. That's just how he is. He's not out to win any favors with any of us and say he's an honorable person. He's going to attack where we're at our weakest link, and that's just how it is with the enemy. It's not a surprising thing for people involved in missions or ministry to have their children come under kind of night terrors and all those kind of things. It actually goes with the territory. Certainly we're going to see that that there is somebody who's in the king's or Absalom's palace, who's actually part of David, and he gives advice, and I think his name's Hushai the Archite, and he's like, I'm going to almost say to me, he's a picture of intercession and prayer and prayer, the power of prayer and intercession. So he attacks at night, he attacks when we're weary, he attacks the weak. He says, I would strike him, says Ahithophel to Absalom, with terror, and then all the people around him will flee. So fear is an aspect of the enemy, and that is a reality. Fear is what the enemy is going to use against you. It's usually if you get a call and you know you've got to go there that all of a sudden you're going to become very fearful. What if? What if this happens? What if that happens? And you know, we've got to fall back on that God is good, that he loves us, that he calls us, and that we're his children, and that he promises us in the Great Commission that he will not leave us. I will be with you to the very ends of the earth. But he's going to use fear. Now, it's good for us to understand that. So when all of a sudden we feel like, hey, I'm going to go on a mission to Mexico, or I'm going to go here or there, and suddenly fear kind of grips us as to what are you doing, or I want to serve the Lord, or you set up a ladies' meeting, a youth, a worship ministry, and all of a sudden you find, man, I'm very fearful. That's part of the deal of the enemy. You find before you get up and speak, if you're in the church, fear usually grabs the people, and it's an attribute of the enemy. And it's good for us to realize it and think, because what the enemy also wants to do is it's stranger to you. You know, you're no good. This is not ever going to work. You're going to be so embarrassed. What are you going to say? And you've forgotten all that you're going to say or what you're going to do. And so fear is an aspect to it. But to be forewarned is to be forearmed. So if you know that fear is part of it, then you're right. That everybody who's gone before you has also had to face that fear. It's a good place to be. And it's not something strange happening to you when the enemy does attack. When you're tired and weary, you can see his fingerprints on there. And really, he is like the toothless priest dog. He can make a lot of noise, but he can't bite at all. And that's the reality, too, with the enemy. He does make a huge amount of noise. He roars like a lion, but he can't really bite. And the problem is we get fearful from the roar. Remember David, when he became fearful, that was when he backslid and he went to Ziklag with Philistine territory. It was fear that led David to that. And we've got to be careful of fear. Fear is not of God. It's a case of, well, I'm trusting in you, especially when you feel called to do something and you and then fear comes. And look what he says in is that verse 2? I would strike down only the king to be and bring all the people back to you. The death of the man you seek will mean the return of all. All the people will be unharmed. And isn't that just how he does? He's looking to take out the leader. He's looking to take out the leader. If you're leading the Bible study, he's after you. He's after you. He's after your pastor. Because he knows he's not going to, if he takes out the senior guy, he's going to bring everybody back. Everybody's going to become disillusioned. They're going to look and say, how can that happen? I loved his teachings. I listened to him. He counseled me when I went through difficult times. And now look at the position that he finds himself. It's the old aspect of the enemy. He's going after the leaders. And there is a... And invariably, this is a Bible college, so you guys are going to find yourself in positions of leadership. And he's going to be after you. Don't be surprised if it's a ladies' meeting, a ladies' conference that you're doing. He's going to be after you. And recognize that. He's going to try and take you out. And the way he's going to try and take you out, too, is the lust of the flesh. Christian history is littered, I'm afraid, with those who have succumbed to Satan. He's going to use division. He's going to use all kinds of aspects. It's not strange if you're going out to have people to be praying for unity. Disunity is a key thing. Pray for unity. Careful that you yourself don't react, as we say, in the flesh, and get angry all about something because you realize, wait a second, what am I reacting? This could be an aspect of spiritual oppression. Not possession, but spiritual oppression. That's what comes up. A Christian, I wholeheartedly believe, cannot be possessed, but we can be oppressed. The things that break it is worship, it's prayer, it's being in the Word of God, it's taking the promises of the Word of God and says, well, it says this. Condemnation is an aspect too, that the evil one will try and take you out. You feel condemned. But there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We're thinking in our own eyes like Paul, the things I want to do, I don't do, and the things I don't want to do, how come I'm doing it? And so we wonder about our value, and now we know, it's not what is going to save us, it's who will save me from this body of death. Romans 7 into Romans 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And, I take a couple of counseling calls and the like of you at the pastor's offices there, and I'm amazed how many people here in Southern California have huge condemnation. Many Christians don't know that their default is going to be that they're going to mess up, and they need to know what their position is in Christ. That's the whole aspect of the book of Ephesians. It's beautifully broken up. Is who we are in Christ, you know, that we're blessed in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing, that we've been adopted into his family, that we be by love, in love he's predestined us to be his servants. And so we know who we are, that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God is the one who's delivered us from there. We're saved by grace through faith in Jesus. So first of all, we know who we are in Christ, where we're seated in the heavenly realms. Nothing that we have to do. It's all been done for us. We have the righteousness of Christ is given to us, clothed in his righteousness. Those are great truths for us, justified by faith alone. And then we're told how to walk. Walk worthy of the calling that we received. Gentleness, humility, meekness is the key. Making every effort to keep the unity of the body and through the bond of peace. So humility brings on unity, trying to encourage. And then we're told how to stand in the light of the attack of the enemy. And how do we stand? Well, walking in righteousness, belt of truth, sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, and then to pray, and to pray in the Spirit with all kinds of prayers. And after we pray, to continue to pray. And so pray. And so the death of the man they seek will return all the people. I think this is encouragement for us in the churches that we come from to be really praying for those in leadership. Make it your goal, if you believe that this is God's word, to pray for your leaders and to encourage them. Not in the sense of flattery, because sometimes it sounds like flattery, but it's good for them to know that people are praying for them. Pray for them particularly when it comes ready for the fight, and the fight is going to be the teaching of the Word of God, the Word of God to go through. Paul says in that aspect of spiritual warfare, he says, pray for me too, that words may be given me, spiritual utterances may be given to me, and that I will be bold, I will be bravely make known the Word of God. And so we wouldn't be wrong to agree to pray. I pray for Brian as often as I can. If I can, a few times in the day when I think about it, I pray for him. If I see somebody having difficulty in the pulpit, I will pray for them. And I realize it's a spiritual battle. It's amazing. If you've ever got into a church setup, when I used to teach every Sunday, until I got into the pulpit and I started speaking, there was a war on. It was anything that could go. There was a battle. It's a fierce battle. And who is sufficient for such a task? And the way we go is pray, 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 but we also go forward. And whenever we do what God's word tells us to do, there's a special unction of the Holy Spirit in that. You know, it's amazing when you think of it, how the evil one worked against David. I mean, the fact of Absalom sleeping with all of the concubines, certainly it was an aspect of what David had done to in quiet, but now it was done in public. But there should be and also a warning to us that the measure that we use could be the measure that is used against us. That's a biblical principle. It's a principle that we often don't think about it. But I was looking it up in Matthew 7:2. We're told, "Do not judge, otherwise we will be judged." And the measure that we use will be used against us. In fact, in Luke chapter 6, verse 37 says the same thing, do not judge. It also says, do not condemn, or you will be condemned. It says, forgive, and you will be forgiven. Is that interesting that the Lord would say forgive? Give, in the sense of your finances, and it will be given back to you. For the measure you use will be measured against you. And, gosh, isn't that a good thing for us to walk in righteousness and holiness and the fear, the healthy accountability to God. I had to think a little bit about the healthy accountability to God, because Absalom's rebellion ultimately was rebellion against God. He might have been coming up against David. He may have had a number of reasons for it. It was selfish ambition and vain conceit. It was pride was the background of it. Always look out for pride, that self-swaggering kind of put yourself above other people. But in chapter 18, we see the battle that will lead to Absalom's death. And look at David's heart in chapter 18, verse 5. The king commanded Joab, his general, Abishai, one of his mighty men, I think he's in the top three, and Ittai, be gentle with the young man Absalom for my sake. And all the troops heard the king giving orders concerning Absalom to each of the commanders. So David didn't want Absalom to be put to death. He wanted Absalom to be saved. But in verse 9, we see that bad hair day that he has. Absalom happened to meet David's men. He was riding his mule, and as the mule went under the thick branches of a large oak tree, Absalom's hair got caught in the tree, and he was left hanging in midair while the mule he was riding kept on going. Remember, he had this huge mane of hair, the swarthy pride of Israel, this man, and it was his pride that took him down. It was his pride that got caught in the bush, and so Joab comes to him and it's Joab that actually strikes him. One of David's men refuses to strike Absalom, but Joab is the guy who puts the spears in. Quick question: Why was it Joab? Why did Joab put the spear in? Certainly, Absalom was the enemy and taking over his king's place. But what do you think? Joab had a grudge. He said he's filled of light. I think it was Joab was so angry about it. It was one of the reasons why Joab perhaps killed Absalom, even though he'd been given a clear instruction. And Joab was a heavy guy. He was a pretty bad guy. And so in chapter 19, we see David returns to Jerusalem. He comes back in there, and you know, he just wants to come back with the people inviting him to come back. He doesn't force himself back in. And I think that's an aspect of walking in the Spirit. You know, if we have to kick down doors in order to get position, rather let God do it. We don't have to fight. Let God be our deliverer. Let God defend us. And again, David is walking in the Spirit. You know that David is walking in the Spirit because the enemies that stayed with Absalom come to him and ask for his forgiveness, like Shammai, and he forgives them. He's very gracious. A person, a fruit of somebody who is walking in the Spirit, is graciousness. In fact, that's an attribute of God. He's the Lord, gracious and compassionate. full of grace, that word is full of grace, full of compassion, full of care, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness. When there's critical criticism and no grace, be careful. That's not of the Spirit of God. Grace is the great apologetic that we have the truth. In fact, God deals with us according to grace, and God is full of grace. He's full of compassion. He's slow to anger. He forgives wickedness. He forgives rebellion, and he forgives wickedness, rebellion, and sin. And that's exactly what David does as he returns as king, coming in, and in his return, he's forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. He's like the one son of David. And isn't it great that you and I, in a sense of no condemnation, that Jesus has forgiven our wickedness, our rebellion, and our sin as far as the east is from the west, and you can't get any further than that. So has he removed our sins from us. How righteous is David? Well, in chapter 21, the most interesting story comes out right in the beginning. During the reign of David, there was a famine for 3 successive years, a time when there was no food to eat. And what was the cause of the famine? So David sought the face of the Lord, and the Lord said, it's on account of Saul and his blood-stained house. It is because he put the Gibeonites to death. So it's amazing. When I read this again, I was like, wow, it's amazing. Things that we have done that needs to be made right. And it goes right back to Joshua chapter 9. If you remember when Joshua was taking the land, the Gibeonites, using deception themselves, came in and they had old wineskins that they put wine in. They said they'd been walking for a long time, but meanwhile they always lived in that area. And they made a treaty with Joshua, and Joshua upheld the treaty. And so God is going to uphold that covenant promise that was made. And so right up here till chapter 21, all of a sudden, there's difficulties and trials. And David inquires of the Lord, and he realizes it's because of what Saul has done to the Gibeonites. So what does David do? Well, then he approaches the Gibeonites, and he tries to work out what will make it right. And they want a number of men given to them who they will put to death before the Lord. And so David does that. And you know, this is the aspect of our walk with the Lord, is confession and repentance makes it right. If we've done wrong before God with somebody else, then it's right that we confess it to God, but it's also right that we go and we make it right with the person. Listen, they're not always going to accept it, but long as it's from our side, we've done it. You know, it's so often, even in marriage counseling situations that we've had with people, and we've said, you know, as far as possible, as long as it depends on you, do what is right and do what is good. It doesn't matter what the other person is doing. You want to know, when all things are said and done, if the marriage doesn't survive, that from your side, you've done everything it takes to make it right. Before God, it's going to really matter in that circumstance and situation, that before God we've been absolutely right in doing it. If we've messed up, and God does expect us to mess up, that we just go and sort it out. We should be quick to say I'm sorry, and we should develop that as part of our makeup, because we don't have zero defect. That's the reality. We don't have zero defect. Sometimes the evil one sets us up that we don't want to bend the knee, and it's just an easy thing of just saying I'm sorry. Remember, Watchman Nee challenged me way back when I was going through Matthew's Gospel. When you're offering your gift at the altar and know that somebody has something against you, leave your gift at the altar and go and speak to that brother. And I think that's true. I know it's true. Because the enemy is going to steal from you. You're going to be serving the Lord, and the Lord is not going to be receiving your gift. The sad thing to know is because of the blood-stained house. And so Watchman Nee said, when was the last time you've ever said you were sorry to somebody? When you've also known your actions have been wrong, but you can't just say, well, I'm just like that. No, we need to change. We need to say I'm sorry, and we need to make it right. God, as we sang, was such of David's deliverer that it's chapter 22, that Psalm 18 comes out in his song, "The Lord is my rock." David sang to the Lord the words of the song when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies, chapter 22, verse 1, and from the hand of Saul. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, that stronghold, my deliverer. My God is my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield, the horn of my salvation. I think it's given to us, it's repeated here. When anything is repeated in Scripture, it's for personification. I wish you and I would just take this Psalm 18 and imbibe it and do as David says, the Lord is my rock, he's my salvation, he's my deliverer. He's the one that I'm going to run to with my problem at the moment. And I'm going to seek his refuge. He's the horn or the strength of my salvation, my deliverance. He's my stronghold. I mean, the language is strong. My refuge and my savior, from violent men you save me. I call to the Lord is worthy of praise, and I am saved from my enemies. God sometimes can do it far better than we can do it. And then he talks about the waves of death enthroning him. And you look at Psalm 18, it's a powerful psalm. Arrows being shot at him. And God just reaches down on high in verse 17 and delivers him from his trial. Verse 21, the Lord has dealt with me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanliness of my hands he has rewarded me. For I've kept the ways of the Lord, I have not turned to evil. So here he's doing right and he's wondering, Lord, where are you? But the Lord is delivering him and saving him. I love verse 47. It's like it's exuberant for David. He says, the Lord lives. Praise be to my rock. Exalted be God, the rock, my Savior. When you're in trial and you're in difficulties, and God is all you got, God is really all you need. And when you cry out to him and he provides for you and he delivers you, it's one of those incredible aspects that servants of the Lord get to see, is that we know that God exists. And that makes all the difference, because then we can live wholeheartedly. We can go on the mission field. We can serve him. We can give our money. We can repent of our sins. Why? Because we know that God lives. Until you find yourself in a difficult trial and a hardship and pain, and then see God deliver you, it's tremendous. The person who sits in the pew and doesn't do anything for God, will never know the experiences that you and I have had of testimony, of provision, of protection, of the Lord's providing for us. We'll never know unless you've actually walked the walk, unless you've stepped and you've put your foot, as Joshua did, into the Jordan River. And it was then that the Jordan River, but you had to put your foot in the Jordan River. We have to, and that's the aspect of God's deliverance. And so when we live wholeheartedly for God, we see God wholeheartedly living for us. As we're told, to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all the stuff that we're hankering after will be given to us. And it's a truism. Give ourselves about God's business, and God is going to give himself about our business. We're not to worry about our stuff. We are to be seeking first, numero uno, the things of God. We know these truths, but we don't live them. We're seeking everything else but the kingdom of God. But if it's in our relationships, in our marriage, in a ministry, and whatever, Lord, it's your will. It's your will that I'm putting first. God's busy orchestrating the rest of it for us. And he's doing the move. All we're called to do, it's simple. It's like marriage. It's very simple. The husband is to love his wife. One thing, just one thing. The wife is to honor her husband in a sense of submitting to him. But it's just one thing on either side. It's the one thing for us to do. Seek first the kingdom of God. Not seek first the materialism, the iPhone, the car, the wife, the spouse, or whatever it is. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all other things will be added to you. When David was doing that, did you see in David's life? He just knew God's favor. He had no fear. It was just a place of blessing. There is a simplicity in Christ. There is no kind of secret aspect to it. It's putting God first. That's it. Putting God first in your relationship, in your ministry, having your quiet time in the morning, putting God first in your day. It's just a winner. And it's very simple. Seeking first, what would Jesus do, becomes the mantra that we live by. And when we see God then delivering, when we look over our shoulder, and I've heard people in ministry write journals. Anybody write a journal around here? Anybody a journal writer? You write when God's provided for you, and he's cared for you, and he's protected for you, and you before you know it, you've got a little book that you can go back, and you go, oh, wow. I had a friend of mine, he's a headmaster now of a Christian school in New Zealand. And he was going to go on the mission field, and that's where he's ended up in New Zealand as a South African. He was an English school teacher. But he had an exercise book, and he kept on writing every time the Lord provided for him. And I remember it was a thick book at the end of his 3 years of Bible college experience, where he was married to his wife, and he had stepped out in faith, living in a small little room, and they had their first little baby girl, I remember. And it's true. Some people can do it. I'm not one of those great with, I don't have the gift of administration to sit and write all those kind of things in the journal. I love to just use my Bible. But, you know, seeing God's deliverance is amazing. You know, what would be the last words of David? Well, you can see it in chapter 23 of 2 Samuel, the last words of David as the clock ticks away. These are the last words of David, verse 1. The oracle of son of Jesse, the oracle of the man exalted by the Most High, the man's anointed by the God of Israel, Israel's singer of songs, or Israel's beloved singer, the beloved singer. So what do we know about David? Well, he was exalted, first of all, by God Most High. He was anointed. He had the Spirit of God upon him. And that's what he acknowledges. The Spirit of the Lord spoke through me. His words were on my tongue. We can know that the Psalms are God's word. Remember, we're told Peter got up and he said in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit spoke through the mouth of David when he said, and he uses Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the people take the stand against the anointed one? Here again is another aspect that the Holy Spirit spoke through David. The God of Israel spoke. Verse 4, when one rules over men in righteousness, when he rules in the fear of God, he's like the light of morning at sunrise on a cloudless morning, like the brightness after rain that brings the grass from the earth. So what do we know about when one rules? David would suggest to us, just do what is right and do it in the fear of God. David should be somebody who would know that. There was times when David overstepped the mark and he knew there was consequence. And so he knew that the fear of a healthy accountability that my wrong actions will be judged, that I must stop it. Just stop it. And we can certainly pursue it, but it can take our lives. It can take the lives of our loved ones. It can affect our children. And, you know, it would be right for us to walk in holiness and righteousness. And I believe it will show off like Jesus in meekness and humility. And it will show in a sense of the fruit of the Spirit of love, walking in joy. If you've got an anger problem, then get rid of the anger problem. Just stop it. That's what you've got to do, is just stop it. If it's a lust problem, then get rid of the lust problem. Just stop it. Know that God, as a child of God, God is going to hold you accountable. He disciplines those he loves. And we're told that if we carry on in that, it should help us. And as we get older, we know this to be true. And so we would, like David, say, hey, just do what is right. The breastplate of righteousness, and live in the fear of God. That's what Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. When you and I know that we will be held accountable to our actions, it's great. And our actions in dealing with people, it's great for the people that we deal with, because then we want to act right with regard to finances. We want to act right in what we say. We don't want to lie. We don't want to slander. We don't want to do those things. And when we do those, we should be, oh, man, I wish that didn't come out of my mouth. And we try and make it right. What is it? It's the fear of God. And you want to have a shepherd that is over you in a church that fears God. And if he fears God, then he wants to do what is right with you. He wants to make sure that he's caring for you. You want elders that fear God. You want people to uphold God's word and to seek to love the Lord. You don't want somebody who doesn't fear God. And then if that's the case, then you and I should be seeking to fear God. A healthy accountability to God to what we do. And that's the last words of David. one of the things we know about the Davidic covenant, verse 5, is not my house right with God? Has he not made with me an everlasting covenant arranged and secured in every part? What is that covenant? Well, it's the coming of Jesus, the everlasting covenant. It's an eternal covenant that will be secure, that one like David would come. There's a South African farmer called Angus Buchan. Has anybody heard of Angus Buchan? Faith Like Potatoes. He has a conference, an annual conference every year. It's called the Mighty Men Conference. And it sounds a bit like ostentatious when you think of it, the Mighty Men Conference. But the men come to his farm, and they come and they camp. And I'm telling you, it's like a Billy Graham preach. They just camp and they barbecue. There's no facilities there. I suppose men like that kind of stuff. And there he encourages the men to be good husbands, to lead the families, to be good husbands to their wives, to do well in the workplace. And it's just simple little aspects that make the mighty men. But remember who the mighty men were. Well, they weren't kind of Arnold Schwarzenegger. Certainly they might have been strong, but they weren't Arnold, and they weren't kind of the tough guys. The mighty men were the discontent, the unhappy, the broken. Just like you and I when we came to Christ. Yet under King David's purposes, they could do great things, which makes me think of the Calvary Chapel movement. God has brought great things. And I remember the story of Pastor Chuck meeting with one of the Mormon leaders had met Pastor Chuck, and I think he was in Utah, and he was saying, these are all my men, and this guy's got this qualification, and this guy's got this degree, and this guy's got this degree. And so tell me about your men. And Pastor Chuck, well, you don't really want to know about my guys, you know, this drug problem and that drug problem and this kind of broken family and this situation. That's the true person of Christ. We're all broken. Everybody sinned and falls short of the glory of God. And then God takes that, and under the King of Kings, we can be mighty for God. Not for any other reason, but because God is with us in the things that we can do. Some of the greatest missionaries say, you know, think big things of God and do great things for God. And so as we go out, even from the class now, looking at David's life, we realize that the reason why they did great things for the Lord, and you see it as he speaks about the mighty men, the Lord brought about a great victory that day. It was God that was bringing about it. They were on the right side. They had enemies. They did face up to problems, but the mighty men of God pushed forward in their fear, pushed forward in the attack of the enemy, and the new God. In chapter 24 is the final chapter when David does something stupid. He starts trusting in his own strength. That's the only way I can put it. And he trusts in his own strength because he counts his men. And really, it's because God is the one who's delivering it. Hey, it's not the mighty army that you have. It's me that's delivering you. And so judgment comes up against David. And he's got three views to look at. And he takes the one view, in a sense of man's judgment, he decides he would rather go with God's judgment upon him. Why? Because God is merciful. He's not like man. And that's unfortunate when we deal with man, is that. And I just want to finish with this thought. And it's verse 24. If you remember, the angel of the Lord came up against many died on that day because of David's sin. David wanted to say, no, stop, it's my sin. Bring it on in upon me. And then on that day, verse 18, Gad, when David said to him, go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite, David went up and he had to go and he wanted to buy the threshing floor. And Arunah says, hey, I'll just give it to you. You can have it. But in verse 24, but the king replied to Arunah, no, I insist on paying for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing. And so somebody said, a faith that does not cost is worth nothing. A faith that costs nothing is worth nothing. J.C. Ryle. That's the theme of Marietta Bible College this semester. A faith that costs nothing is worth nothing. And so David, he wanted to cost him because he was so zealous to serve the Lord. And I pray that as we go under the living Son of David, that Jesus is alive, that despite fear, despite the fiend that is out there to take us out, despite circumstances, our own flesh, that we'll put those beside us, forgetting what lies behind, and we would strain forward, as Apostle Paul said, to what lies ahead. The only way we're going to go forward is to close the door on the past. No matter what we've done, no matter what is attacked, whether the wrong and right and whatever, we can't unscramble it. We can't unscramble scrambled eggs, as somebody said, but we can go forward setting our eyes on Jesus to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus has taken hold of you for. And he has. He's taken hold of us for a great time as this. Let's pray. And Lord, we do pray, Lord, as Paul prayed, that, Lord, we would forget what lies behind and with our eyes on you, throwing off the sin that so easily entangles us, Lord, and seeing how you endured such pain and such hardship, Lord, that you even endured the cross. And may we, Lord, be willing to go forward. May we be like the mighty men, the mighty women, as David would have of his soldiers, Lord, just grasping the sword until our hands freeze on the word of God, Lord. May we wield the sword, and may you use us and help us not to be fearful. Help us not to be taken in by our own flesh, Lord, and help us not to be taken in by the world out there, but to trust in you. And so, Lord, we pray for that powerful working of your Spirit on each one of us. We pray that you would baptize us afresh, Lord, that as we walk out of the classroom, if there's things that we need to leave behind in our lives, mistakes that we've made, sins that we've done, Lord, as we confess it to you, may we just leave it behind in the classroom. And won't you go with us now, Lord, wholeheartedly, and can we, Lord, just seek to serve you in the power of your Spirit, in the anointing that you give us. And Lord, help us to shepherd your people and to care for your people, we pray. So we entrust ourselves to you, Father, to the work of your Spirit, to in the knowledge that our Lord Jesus is alive. And we pray for your will and purposes in our lives. Baptize us afresh. Strengthen our feeble knees, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.